This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
All right. Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 22 this morning. And if you guys are haven't planned on coming to our Good Friday service this Friday, please put that on your calendar. Talk to your boss to see if you can get off a little bit early. It's a vital part of what it means to kind of worship together as a body. We're going to take communion. We're going to remember all that Christ has done. And I just encourage you to make that a part of what you guys are doing this Friday. Good Friday service at 4 p.m. So please join us for our service this Friday. And bring friends, family, co-workers for our Sunday service as well as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Well, let's read Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Well, on their return, the apostles told him all that he had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who needed healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. And there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others the one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Life's greatest question, who is Jesus? King Herod asked this question in our text. Massive crowds were asking this question in our text. Today, news anchors and the History Channel every couple of years seem to ask this question and put on a television program about it. This year's no exception. Muslims, Mormons, Hindu Brahmins all seek their own spin, but they can't ignore Jesus, because no one can ignore Jesus. See, answering this question is the most important question to answer in all of life. Who is Jesus? Was he a real man in history, a superstar of his day, a popular man? Was he the first influencer before there was social media? So much is swirling around out there, and most people want Jesus to look however is most convenient to them. If you like to think that there are many gods or many paths that you can take to get to heaven, you likely think of Jesus as loving, as non-judgmental, He's a figure that is most excited when people learn to be kind to their fellow man and save the planet. If you like to think that there is no such thing as God, then you like to think of Jesus as a wise teacher who somehow talks about how to live a good life now. We find ourselves celebrating Palm Sunday today, remembering the day that as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the crowds took palm branches and proclaimed, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." Jewish crowds some 2,000 years ago thought that they had answered the answer to life's greatest question. Who is Jesus? And they said, "It is Messiah. He is the King that we have been waiting for." But in just 5 short days, some people, the same people, would cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, why would the crowds have such a drastically different response? Simply because they wanted Jesus to be something that he wasn't. They wanted a political savior, a liberator, someone who would smash Rome. And so the fickle crowds of Jesus' day are not so far removed from the world that we know today. They wanted a convenient Jesus, a Jesus of their own making. Now, to answer our question properly, we have to start, of course, with the Bible, because this is the book that God speaks to us in. And so, according to the Bible, who is Jesus? John 20, 31, at the end of that gospel account, John writes that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And it isn't just John who clearly tells us who Jesus is. Every gospel writer has made a point of helping us understand that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the Lord, that he is truly God and truly man, and that by believing and trusting in him, you can have eternal life. Luke's no exception. Turn back to Luke chapter 1 with me. Luke chapter 1. Back when the angel Gabriel comes to visit Mary and tell her that she will have a son, the angel Gabriel says this, Luke 1, verse 32 and 33, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High," the Son of God, in other words. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will be the Davidic Messiah, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, can a man rule forever? Of course not. Gabriel was saying to Mary that this baby was going to be God in the flesh. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, calls Jesus the Most High, the Lord of all, later in chapter 1. The angels, go to chapter 2. The angels, when they are talking to the shepherds announcing Jesus' birth, this is what they say of Jesus, Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" Simeon and Anna, later in Luke chapter 2, say that he is the Lord's Messiah, he is the Lord's Christ. John the Baptist knew who Jesus was in Luke chapter 3. Even Satan knew who Jesus was. Go to Luke chapter 4, verse 3. "So the devil said to him, 'Since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" Demons know. Luke 4, verse 34. A demon-possessed man says, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Peter calls him Lord in Luke 5, verse 8. Demons again, this time a legion of them in Luke chapter 8. And it goes on and on and on. And there were the acts that Jesus did. The healings, the raising of a widow's son, the raising of Jairus' daughter that we looked at the last couple of weeks. There was the casting out of demons, the sovereign control over storms and even fish. There's the ability to multiply food miraculously, like we're going to see today. Look, no one could deny that Jesus was absolutely fascinating, incredibly powerful, and making some incredibly bold claims. Not only did Jesus himself exhibit this power, he commissioned his apostles, even giving them the power to do miracles. And apparently, they did a good job of giving Jesus all the credit, all the glory for everything that they said and everything that they did, because word eventually reached Herod, the tetrarch or the king of the land. Look at verse 7 and 8 in Luke 9. Now Herod the tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had raised. So Herod asked the question that we ask ourselves, the most important question. Herod said, John had beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Now, Herod isn't interested in worshiping Jesus to come and see him. We see later in Luke chapter 13, verse 31, that Herod is actually seeking to kill Jesus, just like he killed John the Baptist. But the point is, no one can escape our question. Not even Herod. He asked the question, who is Jesus? He's fascinating. And when you realize all that actually happened, all the miracles, the power of the demons, disease, the powerful teaching, the sharing of miraculous power with others, Jesus is utterly fascinating. And for those who know Jesus, not just as a powerful historical figure, but who worship him as God and Lord, Luke gives us a series of events in our passage today that are incredibly helpful as we answer life's greatest question for ourselves. So this morning we're going to see four snapshots of Jesus that fascinate those who follow him, or four answers to your most pressing question, who is Jesus? Well, the first snapshot is a snapshot of his desire. His desire is that he wants the gospel to be known. We see this in verses 1 through 9. Now, I don't know if you know this, but there are some liberal scholars who have engaged in a so-called quest for the historical Jesus. And their starting point for their quest that they're going on is that they can't trust anything that the Bible says. So that's their starting point. Now, sadly, for so many, the actual Jesus is a mystery clouded behind wrong ideas like this, behind bad TV programs. Of course, when they went on their quest, they didn't find him. See, the truth is, Jesus isn't hiding. You don't need to go on a quest like for a holy grail. Jesus is always wanting to be known. Everything he did was done in public. He even multiplied himself and his message by sending out the 12 apostles that we see right away at the beginning of our text. Why? Because Jesus desires you, everybody, to know the gospel. Look at verses 1 and 2. So he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure disease, just like he had. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, just a quick aside here. This is why so many charismatic churches still talk about having apostles. Have you guys ever heard of a church that has an apostle as their leader or maybe over them in some regard? That's because they think that the highest leaders still have Jesus' apostolic power to miraculously heal and do many crazy things. But nothing has come even close to matching the massive display of Christ's power through these 12 men. Sure, there's the occasional unverified healing or a demon ousting here or there that they're not quite sure if they're a demon. But there's nothing like we see the apostles doing in the time of Christ. Why? Because Christ simply gave them power and authority. He didn't give that to everybody. He didn't commission all of us to go out and heal and cast out demons and do the miraculous thing. No, he gave that responsibility to the apostles. They are literally doing exactly what they had watched Christ do. They would heal somebody, and that person would be immediately healed, not have some recovery period. And they are preaching the gospel, or the kingdom of God, as it says. They're proclaiming the kingdom of God. And what is this message of proclaiming the kingdom of God? It's very simple. It's that Jesus is the coming king. He is the prophesied Davidic ruler that would come and institute this great time of peace in the land of Israel. And Jesus is giving everyone a foretaste of what it means to be part of Christ's kingdom. There's not going to be any diseases in Christ's kingdom. There's never going to be any demon influence or power at all in Christ's kingdom. All that is bad in the world is going to be reversed in Christ's kingdom. But the message of the kingdom is also a message of repentance. Back in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, it says, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It simply means that you recognize that you can't earn anything with the Lord, that you need a Savior. And so Jesus says, if you are poor in spirit, if you have poverty before God, yours is the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. It's to turn away from your sin and recognize you need a Savior. And that Savior is none other than Jesus Christ. So many wondered out loud if they really had sin. We see this throughout the gospel accounts. The rich young ruler wonders if he had sin, and Jesus points out several commandments, and he says, well, I've done all those things. Apparently, he hadn't heard what Jesus said about anger. Remember in Matthew 5, 21, Jesus said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder, right? And everyone says, oh yeah, okay, I agree, don't murder, that's good. But then he says, but I say to you, if you are angry with your brother, if you call your brother a name like a fool, you are guilty of hell and fire and brimstone. That's what you deserve. What was his point? It's the heart behind the actions, and every single one of us has a sinful heart. Every single one of us is poor in spirit. And every single one of us needs a Savior. That's his gospel message. In case you missed it, he says in Matthew 5:45, you've got to be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that eliminates every one of us. That was the message that the apostles were going out to preach. It was a message that God is holy and you are far from it. And that you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus the Messiah. They would say that he has come with the power and the authority of God to not only forgive sins, but to cast out demons and heal diseases. And maybe they would then go show, tell others of the story of the paralytic. Remember that story where the paralytic was lowered through the roof? Well, that's a story when the paralytic is lowered through the roof, Jesus looks at him, and before healing him, he says, sir, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. I came to get healed. What do you mean my sins are forgiven me? And then he looks at the crowd who is beginning to question why Jesus would say such a thing. And he says to the crowd, so that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins, I'm going to say to this man, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately the man picks up his bed and goes home. That's just a snapshot of kingdom proclamation, gospel proclamation. You need a Savior. You need forgiveness of sins. And Jesus has the power to do it. And he's proving it again and again and again. So this message would have been proclaimed by the apostles. He sends them out and gives them some specific instructions, verse 3. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Basically, this means travel light. The bag that he's talking about here is a money bag. So in other words, he's saying, we're not collecting anything here. You're not going out and getting people to give you some money so that we can get our kind of a little nest egg and we can go do some ministry. No, no, no. Don't even take a money bag. Don't get distracted. Go out, heal, and proclaim the gospel. People in the Galilee region knew who Jesus was. They knew who the disciples were, the apostles. And so you can expect there will be people eager to host you. Besides, you will be doing the town a service. You're going to be healing people in these towns. There were some 300 towns in that Galilee region, a fairly densely populated area at the time. Later in Luke, chapter 22, 35 through 38, when Jesus speaks of sending the disciples out after he has died and after his resurrection, he actually reverses his commands. See, here he says, don't take anything with you. There he says, no, now you need to take a money bag. Now you need to prepare because you're going to go out, and you're going to go out for a long time now. This is your mission. Prepare for it. But for this short little time, we don't know how long it was. Maybe it was a couple weeks. Maybe it was a month. He sends out his apostles on a missionary journey. Look at verse 4. And then he continues, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. In other words, you're not to find the nicest house in the area, and you find that this person's wife cooks better food, and so you kind of switch over to that house. No, just find a house and stay there. Then he continues, verse 5. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, many of you are like, what in the world is dust and shaking? What does this have to do with anything? You see, the Jews, when they would travel through Gentile-controlled regions, every single time they re-entered back into the land of Israel, they would shake out the dust from their garments. They would take off their sandals and beat the dust off their sandals. So they didn't want to put Gentile dust into the Holy Land. They didn't want anybody to be confused that they didn't disdain and hated the Gentiles' unbelief in God. And you see what Jesus is having the apostles do? He's having them do the same thing in Jewish towns. Because he wants to get the point across. Unbelief is unbelief. If you don't believe in me as the Lord, Savior, Messiah, God, then you have missed something and you are deserving of God's punishment. I don't care if you're Jewish. I don't care if you're Gentile. God's punishment rests on those who do not believe in Jesus. And so he commands them to do that. It would have been a profound act, an act that would have wrinkled people the wrong way. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. And Jesus, when his mother and brothers come to see him, and they're trying to kind of convince him that he should stop being so crazy and doing so many things and saying things that would disrupt the Jewish leaders, he answered them, chapter 8, verse 21, my mother, my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Not only does it not matter if you're Jewish, it doesn't matter if you're even God's family. If you don't believe in him, God's punishment rests on you. That's his point. It was things like this that rubbed so many the wrong way. But you couldn't argue with healings. You couldn't argue with miracles. So word spreads, and even Herod hears and asks the question. Look at chapter 9 again, verse 6 and 7. And they departed, and they went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. And he asked the question, who is Jesus? Listen, Jesus isn't hiding. He's not lurking behind some esoteric set of mantras or some nebulous healing crystals. Jesus wants to be known. He did his work and preaching in public. He sent out the 12 first and all of us second to tell others about him. And now to point the world to the only place where we can truly know him, we have to point people to his word. There's no need to quest after Jesus, looking under rocks. Just listen to the Bible. So first we see Jesus' desires that he wants the gospel to be known. He preserves it in his word for us. Second, we see his actions. He satisfies the needs of all. His actions here, that's another snapshot of Jesus. His actions shows us that he satisfies the needs of all. I don't know about you, but I'm amazed how quickly my day can go from being great to absolutely horrible. All it seems to take is a single conversation, a single memory lapse, a slight wrong turn if I get in a car accident, a sharp pain, a minor inconvenience that I somehow blow up into a big deal, anger that just festers in my heart. I don't know about you, but when I'm hungry, everything is so much worse. It's hard to concentrate, hard to respond right when you're sinned against. You ever heard the word hangry before? Right? It's a thing. Well, the Lord is so gracious, even when we're not responding right, to provide for us again and again and again. We just sang about it, grace unending. Theologians call this type of grace common grace, a gift that's given to all of humanity, not just Christians, in ordinary ways, things like food, things like relationships that are restored. Why? Why does he do that? Because he is a compassionate, kind, good God. And so in the next context, we see a miraculous provision of something incredibly common, food. Because Jesus shows the crowds he is concerned about the needs of all of us. And as Christ, the Messiah, the coming King, and God himself, Jesus' actions show that he can satisfy every single one of our needs. We can come to him when we need it most, when we have big issues or little issues. Look at verse 10. So on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Now, the Bethsaida is a small town on the northeast shore of Galilee. Jesus leaves his main hub of the city of Capernaum, where he's been basically for the first half of his ministry, his public ministry, about a year and a half now. And he goes and retreats to this smaller town and really up into the hills near the smaller town to debrief with his apostles. They've just come back from doing some incredible things and having incredible experiences. And so Jesus wants to talk to them about that. It was originally a private time, and suddenly it becomes very public because the crowds find out where they've gone and they make the trek several hours to see where he is. Verse 11, when the crowds learned it, they followed him and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who needed healing. He did the very same things that the disciples have been doing. Jesus is not overwhelmed here. He's not anxious or angry about the crowds messing with his plans. In fact, this is part of Jesus' plan. He has compassion on them. He does what he always does. He preaches and he heals. That was the whole reason the crowds came, to hear Jesus preach and to see miracles performed. Well, this lasts all day. And the apostles, perhaps filled with a new sense of authority, having gone out on their own, begin to take some bold initiative and tell Jesus what to do. Look at verse 12. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. Now when it says they're in a desolate place, it doesn't mean they're in the desert. It's probably springtime from what we can tell from the various contexts in Luke and Matthew and Mark. This seems to be springtime, so it's a beautiful area in Bethsaida. Its hills would have been full of grass and wildflowers, and it was a gorgeous time. But the point is, they're nowhere close to the town. They're not close enough to a civilization to get enough food to feed everyone. And I also think that Jesus was regularly teaching people like this, and this is probably his pattern, right? They would teach all during the day, and then at the end of the day, as things were going, you'd say, okay, you got to go back to your homes and go get some food and go do what you need to do, right? It's probably what he normally did. And so the apostles are just simply saying, all right, it's getting to be about time. The sun's starting to set. We need to get moving, Jesus. Apostles are practical. But Jesus responds with something that's very impractical. Verse 13, and he said to them, you give them something to eat. What? Maybe they'd already surveyed the crowd a bit and realized that they're on close to Capernaum, so you got to send them away soon because they're getting hangry, right? They probably realized the crowd hadn't planned to be around long into the evening. They didn't bring enough food. So they look and find and see what they can find. We know from the other gospel accounts that a young boy comes with his lunch, basically, 5 crackers and 2 small fish. Look at verse 13 again. They said, well, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy food for all this people. Which, of course, is absurd. They wouldn't do that. For there were about 5,000 men. In the other gospel accounts, there are 5,000 men besides women and children. So maybe as big as 10, 15,000. All they have is these loaves of bread. Now, when I heard of loaves of bread when I was a kid, I thought of Wonder Bread, right? You know, a loaf of bread that I got from the store and ate every morning. That's not what this loaf of bread was, okay? This is a cracker. That's kind of what we would think of as a loaf of bread. A flat loaf of bread, about this big. 5 loaves of bread. That's all they had. This is this boy's lunch. And the fish, we're not talking like a 30-pound tuna here. You know, this is like these little tiny fish that have been pickled and dried and salted. It's like a sardine, a little snack. Just a couple of fish, not much. It's hardly enough to feed a young boy, let alone a crowd. The disciples have made their point. They think Jesus has to be joking or mistaken or maybe he's just simply misreading the situation. But Jesus knows he's about to perform the biggest miracle yet. So what does he say? Verse 14, about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, go, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and made them all sit down. The apostles have totally misread the situation, but they've learned that when Jesus says to do something, they should do it. So they get these groups into about 50, little pods of 50 people each. Then what happens next? Verse 16. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them, that's presently ongoing, continuously giving them, to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. All eyes are transfixed on Jesus, and he just keeps on multiplying the bread and the fish. This little pile of 5 loaves and a couple of fish, they're just miraculously appearing in his hand. That's what's going on here. Here, go give this to this group. Oh, you go give this to this group. And what? It's like the greatest sleight of hand magic ever, because it's real. The disciples are amazed. The crowd is amazed. No one there is anything but absolutely floored. In fact, the very next day, John chapter 6 tells us that the crowd sticks around and comes back for more. Everyone is in shock about what they've just seen. They couldn't be something other than a miracle that they just experienced. Now, everyone is in shock who actually experienced it and who actually witnessed it. Except for the really, really, really smart liberal Christians who don't believe in miracles. So they come up with all sorts of loony things. I'm just going to give you a snapshot of some of them. One very typical explanation of this miracle is that Jesus' miracle is showing us the power of sharing. That's right. The food was there all along. Just the rich were being kind of stingy and the forgetful or the poor needed some food. The miracle of sharing what you had, this little boy coming up, sharing his lunch, inspired the crowd to then start sharing their lunches with everyone else. And Jesus fed the 5,000. I think the crowds would have left, never coming back, if that's all the miracle was. Still others think that this miracle was getting some of the wealthy ladies that had been following Jesus to fork out enough money to feed 5,000 people. My favorite foolish explanation of this miracle is that Jesus hypnotized the crowds into believing that they were filled. Isn't that great? But the Greek, and the English for that matter, indicates that Jesus very clearly kept on taking the bread and giving it out miraculously, giving the fishes out miraculously. They were just appearing in his hands. It's the biggest miracle in terms of quantity that Jesus ever did. And in the end, they eat until they're full. all 10,000 people, all 12,000 people, all 15,000 people, however many there were. And 12 baskets are picked up afterwards. Look at look at verse 17. They all ate, they were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up. 12 baskets of broken pieces. These are bigger baskets used for longer journeys to take supplies, and they were designed to be carried. Think of a good-sized ancient backpack, okay? And 12 baskets are filled, presumably one for each of the apostles. This is a miracle. At some point in the later evening, though, Jesus retreats to pray, and the crowds camp where they're at. They sleep in the cool spring air. Now, between verse 17 that we just read and verse 18 in Luke chapter 9 is about 3 to 4 months. We would never know that. We're just reading Luke. But when you look at Matthew and Mark, you kind of put together a timeline and you realize that what happens in the spring in verse 17 changes then over to the middle or end of summer in Luke 9, verse 18. And some very important events have occurred that moved Jesus away from Galilee between these verses. And they move him away really for good. So I want you to turn to John chapter 6 to kind of get an idea of what's going on here. Go to John chapter 6. Now remember how he said Jesus went off to pray after this miracle? Well, he does this because the crowd, after he does this miracle, wants to make him king and take him by force to make him king. This is a profound and incredible miracle, so much so that they're saying, we have to make you king. Let's go to Jerusalem right now, and we're going to bring you in, and we're going to usher you in, and we'll say the Hosannas right now, and we're going to get you into the king, and you're going to overthrow Rome because they don't have a hold a candle to your power. So Jesus says, nope, not my time. He goes off and he prays. He retreats to the mountain to pray, and apparently most of the crowd waits for him overnight. The apostles, they get into boats, and then as they are sailing all night to go back to Capernaum area, Jesus walks on water and meets them. That's the walking on water passage. Luke doesn't record it, but John does, and so do the other gospel accounts. And eventually we come to Jesus on the other side the very next day. John chapter 6, verse 22. So on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered that boat. He'd walked on the water. And his disciples were gone. Verse 23. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. You can imagine, those who fit in the boats would go and went back to Capernaum, and those who walked, took a several-hour trek over to Capernaum. And what happens? Verse 26. They come and they find Jesus, and Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, from the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. He goes on to say, verse 35 and 36, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe in me. He knew their hearts. He knew that they just wanted food. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, the Jews don't like Jesus saying this. They understand that Jesus is equating himself with God. And they see that as blasphemous. This is exclusive gospel, this is exclusive good news that comes through Christ alone. Now, they don't like this. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And all the other things he just said. And eventually they go back and forth and talk some more. And even some of the disciples don't like Jesus saying. Remember, Jesus had about 100 or so disciples that were following him, other than the 12 apostles. And some of those disciples don't like the saying either. And they reject him and go away with the rest of the crowd. Look to verse 66, John 6, verse 66. After this, many even of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So the crowds loved the food. They loved the idea of a miracle-working king who would overthrow the Romans. They didn't love a man who claimed to be God. They didn't love a man who would upend Jewish traditions and instructed his apostles to shake out the dust from their garments when a town would reject Jesus. They didn't like what they heard about life's greatest question. Who was Jesus? Jesus answered it. They didn't want it. So basically, at this point, Jesus ends his ministry in Capernaum, and he takes the 12 with him, and some of his disciples do follow him as well. And they travel further north. They go to the great coast of Tyre and Sidon. They circle around the region. Crowds come and go at various times. And the one constant with Jesus is his apostles. And about 3 months later, they are in Caesarea Philippi. Go back to Luke chapter 9. 3 months later, they find themselves up into the mountains above the Sea of Galilee in a town called Caesarea Philippi. And we get another snapshot of Jesus as he talks alone with his apostles. Third snapshot, we see his person. He is God's Messiah. Look at verse 18. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" The greatest question of all, right? Who is Jesus? But Jesus wanted to hear the disciples think through the question, so he started with what he knew would be the wrong answer. Well, what did the crowd say? Verse 19. "And they answered him, 'John the Baptist,' but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's the same thing Herod said. But of course, Herod and the fickle crowds were wrong. To get why Jesus would do this, I have a little game that I play with my youngest daughter. She asked me to get her toothbrush, and so I grab her hairbrush. She goes, "No, Daddy, you're silly." So then I say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. What do you want, your toothbrush?" So then I grab the toothpaste only. I said, "Here, we'll put this into your mouth. We'll just squeeze it into your mouth. That's how we do it, right?" "No, Daddy, stop being silly." Then I grab her brother's toothbrush, and she giggles and said, "No, Daddy, that's Eli's toothbrush." I don't do that just to be silly, but because from a young age, one of the best ways to clarify what is true, what is right, is by clearly identifying what is wrong. I do like the giggles and the playing too, but the essence of what Jesus is doing here is that Jesus wants his disciples to understand, this is the wrong answer, and I want to hear your right answer. So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter with the disciples now, that they told him what is not true. Verse 20. "Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" Listen, if you had listened to Jesus' teaching regularly, even the brief snapshots that we have recorded for us in the Gospels, this is not a difficult question to answer. Even demons believe, and they shudder. God's Messiah is Jesus. He had a rather obvious two-fold goal. Jesus came to bring physical restoration. That's what was prophesied the Messiah would do. Healing, food, things like that. And he came to bring spiritual restoration. That's also what Jesus came to do. Provide forgiveness of sins. But as obvious as this answer was, Peter's confession here, we are told in Matthew 16, comes directly from the Holy Spirit. Because even though it should have been obvious, so much of our flesh is unwilling to follow Jesus. We so love our autonomy. We so love thinking our own ways are right and best. And we love the praise that comes from men, don't we? And just listen to what some of the religious leaders thought of Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. These verses, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Christians are not called to be influencers. We are called to be countercultural because of the gospel message. The gospel message is always countercultural. I always kind of chuckle to myself in a sarcastic way when people get real excited when a celebrity makes some claim of Christianity. And they say, "Oh, well, now people are going to listen that this celebrity knows Jesus." Listen to this. The crowds in Jesus' day literally saw Jesus make bread out of nothing. They literally saw Jesus heal a man born blind. They literally saw Jesus raise a girl from the dead. They literally heard him preach and teach like no one ever had nor ever will again. And they didn't believe. It's because they don't like his person and they don't like his mission. That's our fourth snapshot. When we see Jesus in these verses, we see his mission. His mission is that he came to die and to rise. The crowds would have loved to embrace his person if his mission had been what they wanted it to be. But as it was only Peter, the apostles, small numbers of other disciples that confessed clearly the person of Christ. So Jesus responds, verse 21, 22. "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" I don't think we can appreciate just how radical this message was for the apostles to hear. You see, the disciples, just like the crowds, expected Jesus to come and to be king now. That's what led the crowds to hail him as king on Palm Sunday, the very day we're remembering today. They were starting to think he actually might be the Messiah. But when he spoke of humility, forgiveness of sins, and when he spoke against Judaism, Pharisaical Judaism, the very same crowds that same week would yell, "Crucify him!" Months ahead of time, in our passage, Jesus prepares his disciples for his rejection. He so graciously tells them right here, right now, rejection is part of God's plan. Don't be afraid. He will say it repeatedly now that his public ministry is over halfway done. "I've come to die. I must die. I am the sacrificial lamb of Isaiah 53 who will die as a ransom for many, as a punishment in the place of the sins of humanity." And yet he will say again and again, "Death will not contain me. Just like I raised the widow's son, just like I raised Jairus' daughter, death will not be the end for me either." He talks about being raised up on the third day here and several other places. That's what we're celebrating this week. And we're going to cover that a little bit more next week. So, who is Jesus? Do you know our compassionate Savior as he shows himself to be in God's word? The one who willingly gave up his life so that we might live? Jesus had to die in our place so that we who are far from righteous might be declared to be righteous in God's eyes. And so that the eternal God, God the Son, the Messiah, Christ, the all-powerful, all-compassionate one, went to the cross and reconciled you to his maker. That's why he came to die, to grant forgiveness of our sins. Our only right response is faith. A faith that trusts completely. A faith that turns away from seeking to be an influencer. A faith that turns away from the praises that come from this world. And instead a faith that lives for the glory of God alone. Because in trusting Christ alone for your salvation, God gets all the glory. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. It's a sweet time. I love this time of year where we get a focus on your powerful and sufficient work on the cross. Lord, we ask that you would use this week to reset our lives, to recenter our hearts. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace that you've shown us. I pray, Lord, that you would use this passage to instruct us and prepare us for Good Friday and for Resurrection Sunday. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.